that if you would, open your Bibles with me to Acts 19. Acts 19. Thank you, Bill. In Acts 19, in verse 11, we're going to read down through verse 20. This is a time when Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's been there for quite some time. The effect of the word of God on this city has been tremendous. People have turned to God, and it's going to make such a stir that it's actually going to affect the financial climate of the city and of the area. But there is this one story that seems to be the turning point for the work of God in Ephesus during this time of Paul's life. Let's read verses 11 through 20. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As Paul was working in this city, God's power just seems to be magnified more and more. Get the idea that Paul would be working and teaching, even an apron that he's wearing. We know that Paul would make tents from place to place. He likes to provide for his own needs by his own hands. We read of that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he would turn away from his work, perhaps, and be working with someone, teaching them, and turn back to get his apron, and it's not there anymore. Someone's taken it. And so the idea is that people were so impressed with the Jesus that Paul was talking about. They had faith in the Jesus that Paul was teaching about. And people were healed just by touching handkerchiefs or aprons that Paul either had misplaced or sent on their way to heal others. I can see Jesus sending word that a centurion's servant would be healed, and maybe Paul doing the same thing. But the power is so impressive that even some of the Jews are starting to invoke the name of Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus, it seems, but they see great power in Jesus, and they think that Jesus is worth bringing up in their work to cast out demons. Now, there's some details about this that I'm just not sure about, and how demons were going about their work and how these exorcists were going about their work, but we know that demons were active during this period of time, possessing people. I would suggest to you that demons are still active today, but in this time, they're actively possessing people, and so these Jews are trying to cast them out of people, and now they're calling upon the name of Jesus to do that. The demon's response is what is so striking. "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And what follows is almost a comical story where the man with the demon pounces on these seven sons of Sceva and basically beats them up. And they leave the house fleeing. Their clothes are ripped. Maybe some of them have been left behind. And fear falls upon everyone in verse 17 in the area who heard this story. And Jesus begins to be praised and magnified even more. Some of the converts who had already confessed their faith in Jesus and had repented, had been baptized in the name of Jesus, now they see, boy, we weren't as serious about this as we should have been. They had sort of compromised and maintained some of their former faith and the powers that they had practiced in looking at sorcery. And so they took these magical arts, these books that they had possessed, and they brought them all into one area, and they burned them in the sight of everyone. If you were to count up the value of those books, it would have been 50,000 pieces of silver. These books weren't worth selling. The information that was in them wasn't worth giving away either. It needed to be burned. All this story is to magnify the word of Jesus. And it's at this point, it seems, that most of Asia just begins to turn to listen more carefully to Jesus, to the effect, again, the financial climate shifts in the area, and you see men like Demetrius in verse 24, a silversmith who was accustomed to making little silver shrines for Artemis or Diana, some translations will say. His business is lacking. People are not following after idols and these gods and goddesses they once had followed after, and they're turning to Jesus. What I want to focus on today, though, doesn't have so much about what's taken place and the shift that's taking place in Ephesus, but it is on verse 15, where the evil spirit that these seven sons of Sceva are attempting to cast out of this man responds to them, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" I'd like to suggest to you a couple of things today. Number one is that there is a world that you and I do not see. We sang about it just now, and we sang about there is a God. He is alive. In him we live. We don't see God, but we see the effects of God. And it gives us the understanding that there is a world all around us that you and I do not see. The demon could not have been seen, but he was experienced. They knew he was there. And this world is active in this world. In the book of 1 Kings in chapter 22, we get a little bit of insight into that world. This is a story where Ahab is wanting to go to battle along with his friend Jehoshaphat, and they're going to go in battle up against Ramoth-Gilead. They're going to take it back from the Syrians who have fought them and taken it from them, and so they want to know, should we go, should we not go? Jehoshaphat says, let's inquire of the Lord, let's get a prophet of God, and so they round up several prophets. Quite a few, actually, and they're all saying, yes, yes, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. God will give it to you. It'll be great. And Jehoshaphat says, wait a second. Is there a prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab says, oh, I know this one guy. His name is Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me. I wonder why. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, no, let not the king say so. And they send for Micaiah. Well, Micaiah comes along, and he says, oh, yes, Ahab, go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab says, how many times do I need to tell you, Micaiah? Tell me the truth. He knows it couldn't be good news if it was coming from the Lord about him. God's always got bad news about Ahab. And so Micaiah says, well, here's what happened in verse 19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. And then a spear came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. God had sent the lie to Ahab, but he had also sent the truth about the lie. And what Ahab could not see was the effect of this world unseen on all of these prophets, that there was a lying spirit in their mouths. And what Micaiah does for Ahab is he sort of peels back the curtain, peels back the veil that is in the heavens, and he says, look, there's been a council against you. You don't know it. While you've been here taking counsel together to go up against war, God's busy making war against you. Ramoth-Gilead is not the battle you need to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about the battle against you, and God is your enemy. Ahab, though, chooses to ignore this, goes to battle anyway. It says that an archer at random, pulled back an arrow and let it fly and found a gap in his armor and killed Ahab. Ahab died because he didn't listen to the information that Micaiah was giving him about a world that's unseen. Another story, just a few pages over in my Bible, in 2 Kings chapter 6, is a story about Elisha and his servant Gehazi. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, there's been more war with Syria. And this time, the Syrians haven't been winning, they've been losing. And can't imagine why. So much loss has occurred that the king gathers together all of his commanders and says, which one of you is the spy? I can't stand, I need to know who is giving all the details of my battle plans out, because every time I go to battle, they're already ready for me. I can't surprise these people at all. Who's the traitor? And say, well, it's not us. There's this prophet over there named Elisha, and he's the one causing you all these problems. In fact, he is telling the king of Israel what you're talking about in your bedroom at night. Oh, well, that's not very good news. And so he sends to capture Elisha, and they come to the city where Elisha is. And at night, they set this trap, and they surround the city so that Elisha's servant Gehazi gets up in the morning, goes up to the rooftop where there's a place to sort of enjoy the peace of the morning. I can imagine him there. He's rubbing his eyes, and then he looks after a good yawn and stretch, and there's the army of Syria surrounding him. Master, and here comes Elisha. We've got problems. And here's what he says in verse 16. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I sort of imagine the servant here counting. There's one of you, and there's one of me, and there's a lot of them. And Elisha prayed in verse 17 and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He couldn't see it, but God was with them. And there were more that were with them in that moment than there were that were with the Syrians. And that's why Elisha was feeling quite secure. He knew the truth of what others couldn't see. There is a world that we experience, but we cannot see. And it is everywhere around us. In Matthew 17, we get other glimpses of that, this time with Jesus. Jesus comes to earth in the form of a man. He is a man. He's been born of woman. But in Matthew 17, he is transfigured in verse 2 before the eyes of his disciples. So that his face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. Luke says that they were whiter than any launderer could have made them. It seems to me that the veil, again, was peeled back so that we could get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. This is not just a man. This is not a teacher. This is not a miracle worker only. This is not just another prophet from God like Moses and Elijah. However impressive that may be, this is the Son of God, and you need to see him and hear him for who he is. He is not of this world. God stepped down into our dwelling to be with us. And so from Acts 19, we get a glimpse of that, where this demon is saying, look, I know about Jesus, and I know about Paul. Who are you? This otherworldly creature is talking to us. And that brings us to the second point that I'd like to emphasize, and that is that the other world that we don't see sees you. The other world that we don't see sees you. This demon knew Jesus, and that's no surprise. Whenever Jesus would meet a man possessed with a demon, what have you to do with us, the Son of the Most High? You know, leave us alone. And they were terrified of the Son of God. But it's the fact that this demon recognizes Paul. He'd heard about Paul. He knew about Paul. Paul was doing great harm to the forces of darkness. And so they were on high alert. When Paul's feet hit the floor, the armies of Satan were aware, the soldiers on the field. My question for you and for me is it that Satan goes on high alert when you are about your day? They know who you are. They know you're up and about. Or is it that we are of such little threat to the forces of darkness that he doesn't pay us a second glance? I would hope that the demons know your name. And I would hope that they would shudder for the weapons that you wield. These creatures of the other world don't operate according to what we see. Seven sons of Sceva. Who is Sceva? In Acts 19, well, he was a high priest. Perhaps this is another political change in the priesthood. Maybe he was a former high priest. These are generations gone by. But these men were something. They were the seven sons of Sceva. They had name, they had a reputation, and men knew who they were. They were the itinerant Jewish exorcists. They were the guys you went to when you needed something done about the forces of evil. Demons didn't know who these people were. The world may not know who you are. The question is, does the Lord know you? The question is, does Satan know you? When we turn back to the book of Job in chapter 1, God asks Satan a question that, I joke around about. I say, I wish God wouldn't ask questions like this about me. But, I sure hope he does. He asks Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That God would know his servant by name and see what he's done and be impressed with it and be glad for Job. And point him out to Satan and say, I know who you're talking about. And I've already worked out a plan on how to turn him against you. And so Satan says yes in verse 9, but does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord grants authority to Satan to, again, interact in Job's world. And again, later, Job is going to be put to the test once more. Satan knows who Job is. He's a threat because he is a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Satan had his number. When you look in Luke chapter 22, in verse 31, Jesus says that Satan has asked to sift Peter as wheat. Peter wasn't weak. Peter was a man of faith. He was passionate about his relationship with the Lord, and Satan wanted him down. He was a powerful figure on the chessboard of life, and Satan needed to get him out of the way. And so Jesus was praying for Peter, and Satan was counting against him. The forces of darkness know who you are if you are busy about the work of the Lord. And they want to put a stop to it. And you need to remember that. You also need to remember that the Lord sees who you are. And there are forces here on both sides that we don't see. Just like what Elisha pointed out to Gehazi on the rooftop. And the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes, and he saw. There are more that are with us than are with them. Jesus says, I have overcome. We need to remember that there's this world out here. And I'm afraid so often I go about my day and I don't think about that. I don't think about the unseen. I'm busy with the things that I do see. And I have a hard enough time with the things that I do see. But I need to remember that there are forces behind these things, pulling the strings, trying to get me to trip up, trying to get me to fall, trying to cause disaster through me to others and spread sin and death and destruction. And so we need to armor up. In Daniel chapter 9, we get another glimpse of what is unseen. And we need to remember that God is working hard on our behalf. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying for the people of Israel. And it says he'd been reading in the book of Jeremiah, and in verse 3, he turned his face to the Lord God and sought him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel was hard at work in prayer. It was one of the things that just emphasized who Daniel was. He was a man of prayer. He made confession and talked about the greatness of God, and he made confession for his sins and for the sins of Israel. He depended on God's promises and on his character. And in verse 20, it says that while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Daniel was working. It didn't look like much, perhaps. He's praying. But that's work. And he was striving, and he was fasting, and he was reading, and he was crying out to God. But we need to know that God was working too. And Gabriel was sent out just as soon as Daniel even began to pray. Because there were forces at work in the world that's unseen. One chapter over, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel receives several visions. And in one of these visions, he sees this man who looks like burning metal. He's gleaming like burnished bronze in verse 6. Daniel falls to his face on the ground in verse 9. And then he receives this word in verse 12. Daniel 10, verse 12. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. God's listening to your prayer, and he's acting on your behalf, and things are going on behind the scenes that you don't know about, but God is working. You keep praying. Here's the information that you need about what's going on behind the curtain. And then he tells him in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. What he's talking about, it looks to me like he's talking about angels at work behind the scenes. And there's some things about this that I scratch my head about, but again, it's behind the scenes, and it's a world that we don't see. But he says there are people that are active, and there are forces that are fighting, and they're at war with one another. And we read about war in heaven in the book of Revelation. That those aren't just pictures. They are pictures. But it seems that they are not just pictures. These things are happening. And so he says to him in verse 19, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I'll tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And that's worth more study than we have time for today. But the idea, again, is that there were forces that were greater than what Daniel could see. There were angelic spiritual forces that were behind the scenes working so that Daniel could see the effects of it, the rise and fall of empires, of nations, of kingdoms. And we see all of these things, but we don't recognize the warfare that's behind it. And so we need to suit up. We need to join the battle. The passage you're probably already thinking about is Ephesians chapter 6. Did you put your armor on today? Did you get dressed? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul encourages us to, no, commands us to put on the armor of God. And in verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says that we need to depend, number one, on a strength that is not our own. This fight is too much for us. Gehazi got that right. It wasn't Syria, though, that was his big problem. But we need help. We need help in this fight. We are against a great power. In verse 12, he says it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness. That's scary stuff. Don't think that Satan is so strong that God can't defeat him. But don't think he's so weak that we can do it on our own. In the song, A Mighty Fortress, verse 2 says, did we in our own strength confide? If I trusted in my own strength, our striving would be losing. We're not the right one on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Why is it that he must win the battle? Because verse 1 talks about our ancient foe. Doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. I think that song rightly reflects the fight that we're up against. Satan's been around a long time. And he's pulled down many a mighty man of God. Don't think that you can go at this alone. We need to depend on the strength and the might of God. And so what he describes is putting on the whole armor of God. This isn't just our area of expertise that we would make sure that we're really handy with that sort of truth. But all of these pieces need to be in their proper position. And the first thing that he says is we need to put on the belt of truth. That is in verse 14. Some may say the girdle of truth, and I used to kind of laugh at that, but I think that I actually prefer that, the girdle of truth. Because this is not just the idea of putting on a belt, but it is the old idea of girding up your loins. Back in the day, the men wore essentially dresses, you know, these long robes. And so if you're going out in the field to work or if you're going to war, you would gird up the loins. Peter says in 1 Peter to gird up the loins of your mind, prepare your mind for action, get ready. All of these things are in the way. Truth helps you to get those things out of the way so that you're not distracted. These robes would be pulled up and tucked into the belt so that you could go about your work. You wouldn't be tripped up on the battlefield. Truth helps us to draw a distinction between the necessary and the unnecessary. It helps us to get ready for the battle that we have before us. He describes in verse 14 the breastplate of righteousness. And I draw your attention back to 1 Kings 22. And what was it that happened to Ahab on the battlefield? At random. At random, he got shot, found a weak place in his armor. I hope that your righteousness doesn't have any weak places. Oh, when it comes to how I spend my money, I'm very careful. When it comes to telling the truth, I would never tell a lie. But you know, there are a few things here and there that I'm not as strong on. Maybe that your breastplate doesn't have any holes in it. There are no weak places, but you've not compromised in getting dressed for battle. In verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. A long time this verse threw me for a loop. I didn't understand exactly what he was talking about. The gospel of peace is something that you speak. It's not something that you wear on your feet. What does that have to do with? And connections made in Isaiah about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. The idea here is that the gospel of peace gives you traction in warfare. Soldiers would wear cleats just like athletes would wear today. And so having your feet shod with the gospel of peace, when you have security with God, when things are all right between you and the Father in heaven, you don't need to worry about the warfare in front of you. God is the greatest enemy you can have. But if you are on his side and you are at peace with God, that gives you traction in the battle. And you can charge forward. Be sure that you know the gospel and the peace that you have with God and let nothing stand between you and victory. In verse 16, he talks about the shield of faith. And if you were really going to battle, I don't think you'd want a little shield. You'd want a big shield, wouldn't you? These fiery darts are being shot at you. You don't want to hide behind a dinner plate. Do what you need to do to strengthen your faith. There are difficult things. There are hard things that we face. And God has put us through those things for a reason, to strengthen us, and to help us to grow in our trust and our confidence in him. It's not our power. It's his. In verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Take that on, put it on, keep it on. The idea is get your mind right. That the focus would not be on earthly things, the focus would not be on material possessions, the focus would not be on anything, but the hope that I have of having this right relationship with God, that he is guaranteed salvation if I'll just keep following him, keep trusting him. I'm in this battle. I'm not running around. I'm not leaving. I'm following you. I've got my head screwed on straight. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we need to practice with it. We need to use it like it ought to be used. A brother of mine reminded me that the sword of spirit is a surgeon's device. It's not something just to be whacked around as we're trying to help teach others the gospel. And that's right. We need to be careful. Hebrews describes it being able to discern between bone and marrow and soul and spirit. It makes a very clean cut. Truth helps us to do that. But when it comes against the enemy, it's not a surgeon's device. You kill the lie. You destroy those snares, and you fight. You put to death the schemes of Satan. And in verse 18, what may not look like a weapon at all, but it goes back to this world that's unseen. We're praying at all times. This is a battle that you and I have every single day. And I want to encourage you to keep fighting. I want to encourage you to remember that you're not in this fight alone. Not just with your brothers and sisters here, with the forces that are fighting alongside you every day. Why is it that God has put us in this devastating warfare? It is because he is proving something through us. In chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, and in verse 21, in talking about raising Christ from the dead and seating him in the heavenly places, Paul explains that Christ's position is one that is, in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The battle that you're fighting is not just a battle for your lives. It is a battle for the glory of God. We are proving by every victory over sin and temptation and discouragement, we are proving that Jesus is seated right where God has put him. That's our task. We're holding up the banner of Christ. And we're showing Satan who's really in charge because we trust him. We trust in his power. I hope that that thought is encouraging to you this week as you keep putting on the armor of God every day, that you wouldn't give up, you trust in his power. If you've not yet put on the armor of God and you've been trapped up in sin, you have allowed Satan to take you captive. Jesus came to do what he said was bind the strong man and to plunder his house. He is greater still. And Jesus has greater power than Satan. He has destroyed the power of sin and death to free you from his clutches. He does not want you to be a casualty of war. He wants you to get busy in this fight, to fight alongside him, to fight alongside one another, that you would have victory with him and conquer the world. If we can help you make that decision today, if we can help you to confess Jesus as Lord, that you would begin to repent of your sins and turn away from evil and fear God and keep his commandments, to be buried with Jesus in baptism, we would like to help you do that this very moment while we stand and sing.